Let us continue again in this journey where we understand that this world is our Father's world. And as I said, sometimes there is a notion, even among Christianity, that this world doesn't really matter to God, that we just, because it's going to be, you know, coming a new world and a new earth, so we don't have to worry about this, and we can just squander whatever we have and pollute this world and do whatever we can do. But we have understood that this is our Father's world, and He puts us into this world to take care of it. And part of how we serve our God is just to take care of this world that we live in. And we are thankful for the many who are doing it, because this is the air that you and I breathe. And this is the place where we want to raise generations and the next generation. We want to be the place where this generation is a healthy place. We are thankful for the farmers who do their best to do this, so that we have food to eat. And sometimes we are so ignorant about the fact that this is also part of how we are serving God, and that is our way to serve Jesus. God is actually moving His mission forward through His people. God has not His own ways. He's operating somewhere here and somewhere here on this world. We are as human beings and do our thing. No, God is working through us, and His mission is being driven forward by His people. And our God is a living God. And I don't know whether this is sometimes it's so that we are known this or that we are aware of this, that God is a living God. There's all those phrases that we often say so often without thinking about it. Sometimes even in our Christian life, we have this, again, undercurrent idea of, well, God worked when Jesus was on earth. He was very powerfully working there, and now we have to go back to this time and look at this time and see it where God did really work and pull this over here somehow. No, God is a living God. God lives today. God is alive today, working today, doing His work today. We can meet Him today. We don't have to go back all the way and to find Him there. God is here with us. And God has been working through a variety of people in the past, and He's still so doing today. In a variety of people. And can I even say this? Even with a variety of churches. With variety of opinions about certain views that they have where we differ from here or there from other groups. But God is not bound to that. God is working through His people. I've said it before and I will say it and mention later on. God has never blessed the right theology. God has always blessed people. And let's hang on to that. God has blessed people. And through people, He has moved forward in this world as He called them into His ministry. You and I have a part to play in the kingdom of God to come. So if we pray, "Your kingdom come," we should not be surprised that we are called to help out bringing the kingdom of God to bear as God is answering our prayer. So as we finish up this series, we look at a text that is all too familiar to us, at least those who have grown up in churches and who know church. We have heard this text so many times, so let's hear it again this morning. It's from Matthew 28, verse 16 and the following. It says here, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Well, Matthew wraps up his gospel with these words. And it's interesting when we read gospels and study them carefully, we understand that they were not just writers who randomly picked some material and put them all together, and that's what we call gospel. No, they are actually works of art, if you will. Matthew especially structured his gospel very carefully. For Matthew, it was very important to understand Jesus to be the new Moses. That Jesus is the one who is the new Moses, the one who is the initiator of the new covenant with God. And he structures his book, his gospel, according to the Torah, the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. We have, for example, five speeches of Jesus and five speeches of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Randomly? I don't think so. There is five times that Jesus meets his people or his disciples over major events happen on mountains. Why is that? Because God met Moses on the mountain and made the major events in the Old Testament happened on mountains. Here in Moses, it was the temptation happened in the mountains. The sermon on the mount. The transfiguration was on the mount. The final discourse on the Mount of Olives. And now this parting scene where Jesus says goodbye to his disciples happens on the mountains. Or on the mountain. So it's no coincidence that that Matthew structures his gospel around these events and places. And here we are at the end of his story that he writes down about Jesus, and he is assembling his disciples one more time, and he's now commissioning them to carry on what he has started. So what did Jesus start? Church? Nope. He didn't start church. Interesting. But we often associate that. But Jesus started with a very revolutionary message, at least in the ears of those who heard them in the very first time. His message was, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around and believe the gospel. That's how he started his mission. That was his first sermon. God's rule is now available and accessible. Right now, right here. If he would not take time to look into the Luke's gospel, we understand how Luke is very pointedly writing about Jesus as somebody who stands in opposition to the Roman Empire, who makes claims that Caesar made way before, Son of God, Savior. And now Jesus comes on the scene somewhere in, Hicktown, there in Galilee, and he's saying the same words, the same concepts, and says, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. Now, God's reign was to come on this earth. However, not with armies or power. God's reign was different, has different characteristics. His disciples were, as Jesus said this, like sheep sent among wolves. It was different. And today we want to take a fresh look at this, what we would call and what is known, the Great Commission. And what we have to do often enough when we look at the Bible is to peel away 2,000 years of church history, if we really can. I'm not so presumptuous to say that we're possible and that it's possible today and say that we can really go back to those early days and totally understand what it meant. But we have to say that over the years, we have come to a certain understanding what Jesus may have had in mind when he said that. So let's try to go as close as possible back to these words of Jesus as he was standing there with his disciples on that mountain. We have to also to understand that when Matthew is writing his gospel, that the church existed already for 20 to 40 years. Just think about that. Church existed for 20 to 40 years, depending on when we date Matthew. So there was already people gathering that would call church all over the Roman Empire. And that was history. So when he writes the gospel, all of that falls into and as part of how he writes this, filtered through their experiences. So here we are with this specific scene. One of the things that jumped at me when I read this and studied this during this week is this one little sentence. There were some who doubted. Do you notice that? When he says in this text, they were there assembling and Jesus was there. He showed up after his resurrection. And instead of celebrating his presence, some doubted. Well, it's guesswork. Why? I don't know. Were they not sure that this is truly Jesus? that he was risen from the dead, that he is real and alive. Some other commentators read that some them being Jews, they were not sure whether they can worship Jesus and God because they were, grown up with only worshiping God. Can they worship Jesus now too? Because this whole idea of the Trinity wasn't even present in those days. We don't know. However, as I said, let's take a quick look into this text and see what it says to us, maybe today. Firstly, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. As I said before, Matthew masterfully crafted his gospel. And the more you read it, the more you study it, the more impressed are you, at least I am, to see how he did that, how he put these themes together. And we might remember at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus was given the same offer, and that is to have power and authority. It was during the what we call the temptation of Jesus. And the devil comes to him and he brings him to the high mountain and he says, I will give you all power on this earth if you fall down and worship me. Well, we know that Jesus didn't fall for that and he didn't fall down. There was a way to go before that step, but before he could truly assume the power that he had in this moment. Jesus had to overcome the tyranny of death and all its manifestations that are associated with that. And after Jesus now died and was crucified and died for our sins, rose from the dead, it was a different story. It was a different chapter that he opened. His authority extended not just on heaven and on the heavenly realm, but on earth. It's not just his typical home and domain. And now Jesus has been ruling after his resurrection freely and without any opposition. That gave the disciples the confidence to go into this dangerous world. They were sent by one who had authority, power, that triumphed over all political and spiritual power present and today. The crucified Jesus is in charge, not Caesar. In fact, Jesus triumphed over Caesar by rising from the dead. The marking point of early Christianity was simply that what earthly authority could throw against people is killing them. That was the threat that they always had. If there's enemies, if there's somebody that they didn't like, if there's anything that was obstructing their way, how they wanted to do it, kill him. And here they tried the same with Jesus. Well, kill him. Get him out of here. And Jesus rose from the dead. So death was no threat, and the disciples understood, so death is no threat for us as well. Because in Luke, in the book of Acts, we understand that the early disciples went on and taught on Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And told them death is no threat anymore. Death is not the final end. The kingdom of God has prevailed, it has won, it has triumphed. They served a God who cannot be killed, and so do we. That also means that you cannot kill the cause of Jesus, his mission. You cannot kill his reign or his kingdom. That's one of the things that we understand when we follow Jesus. We are on a mission that will succeed, even if it doesn't look like that at some points of times in history. But we are on a mission that will succeed. The kingdom of God is to come and has come. And if we join the cause, we are on a successful mission here on earth to bring God's reign to bear wherever we are. And that's how God is doing it, through you and through me. Now, what is the nature of this kingdom? How are we going to bring about this kingdom into this world? Jesus says, go and invite people into your life. Or to say it with our biblical text here, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Just this phrase of making disciples awakens a lot of ideas in our minds, doesn't it? And here we are with, as I said, 2,000 years of church history, how we have an understanding what that means. And we think we do. We may think of, let's go and make disciples. Let's invite them to church. Well, that's a good thing to do. I mean, nothing wrong. Just invite them to church. Sure. But is that what Jesus had in mind when he said that? Or we say, make disciples means share your testimony wherever you go. Is that wrong? No. But is that making disciples? No. This is just sharing your testimony. Just sharing what you experience. That's good, but not making disciples. Is it what Jesus had in mind that we need to pray the sinner's prayer with everyone that we have opportunity? I don't think so. Is go and make disciples getting people in small groups and having sit together and read the Bible and pray together, is that making disciples? I still remember when I started here at Grace Point almost 20 years ago with the title of Pastor of Discipleship, I had to figure out what that is. So I asked churches, so what do you do for discipleship? What does it look like? Almost without fail, the answer was, oh, we do small groups. Really? That's good. Does that equal discipleship? No, I don't think so. It can be, but that's not what Jesus obviously had in mind here, because church as such didn't exist. And they didn't even have that word small group in their vocabulary in those days. They were all small. Church was small. They met in households. They didn't have mega churches. It was a different environment in those days, and Jesus certainly didn't have that in mind for first and foremost. So what did he have in mind? Go and make disciples. Did he mean like sign him up for a discipleship class? I don't think so. What did Jesus have in mind when he said that? To be honest, I don't know. But we can guess in terms of what did the disciples experience? What did they have in mind when Jesus said, go and make disciples? What was their experience of discipleship? They experienced life with Jesus. They experienced almost 24/7 life with Jesus. Jesus invited them into his life. And he said it with very simple words, come follow me. In other words, watch me. Look at me. Live with me. See what I do. See where I go. See what I say. And just watch me what I do. And as you do, you will learn. Jesus invited them into the life that he had. Into the life that he lived. And he shared his life with them, let them observe and participate in it. And they had obviously many discussions, many questions, and some of that is reported in the Gospels, how they had questions, what they experienced, what they saw when Jesus went into different situations, when he met people, what he did with his enemies. They saw it, and they could see what it means to live a life that God intends for us to live. Well, for some odd reason, discipleship today is mostly associated with classroom settings. We sit in a classroom, somebody teaches us, and we take notes, and then we have marking off a discipleship class. And please, nothing wrong with that, that we try to share something about what it means to follow Jesus, but we are way short of what it means of going and making disciples. Can I say so much as that this doesn't mean, or that Jesus never had a church program in mind when he said that? So that the church has to come up with a program of discipleship? But that Jesus was challenging the disciples maybe to do the same that they have experienced with Jesus, and where he says to them, come and invite people into your life. Show them what you do. Show them how you live. Show them how you spend your life. Let them see what a life is like that is under the guidance of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What would that be like? What will Jesus stand before you or you before him? And he said, go and make disciples. And with that, he would say, do what Jesus did. Come and invite them into your life. Let people come and see what you do. What would they see? Does that scare you? Is my life so much different than anyone else's life so they would see a difference? Am I pursuing the same goals? Do I have the same values than everyone else except for I go to church and I pray before dinner? Is that it? How is my life different? Into what would I invite people when Jesus would say, go and make disciples? Does that sound a little bit too involved? Well, I would have to give up my privacy? Could it also mean that the whole concept of hospitality becomes a new meaning, a new importance of opening the doors of our houses and places and our lives? It's interesting that the early church did just that. When we look in the book of Acts, the first chapters, when the church has started and starts to take hold in this world after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the church did that, just that. They came together, shared meals in their houses. Even to the extent that some who had wealth sold what they had to equalize and among their group those and to help those who have not. That's radical. That's radical when you don't hold on to what you have and say, well, there's my brother and my sister, and they did it among themselves as Christians, and they saw an obligation to help each other. What would they look like today? Could it be that this is what Jesus had in mind? Go and make disciples? How would you think the kingdom of God is coming today? How do you think the environment in which we live, the culture in which we live, is going to change? Through what? It's interesting that all the statistics point to the fact that megachurches don't make a significant impact in their society. Because it's just a place where you come and worship and you go and you live your life. As long as the worship is good and the sermon is excellent and everything else is wonderful, church is great. But don't touch my life that I live. Could it be that Jesus is challenging you and me today with this word and say, go and invite people into your life? And instead of having high expectations toward a church and what a church should do in terms of discipleship and classes, it may come simply down to the fact that I start to invite people into my life, to live with other people, or to join with those that I touch base with, that I show them the way how I make decisions, how I raise my kids, how I go to work, how I do my work. Do you think it would change culture if we do that? Would that be revolutionary if we would invite people into our homes, into our lives? Share with them what we have a heart for? Who would you invite into your life? Who would you invite into your life? For whom would you open the doors and say, let's walk with me? Come walk with me. Come go shopping with me. And we'll talk. Come, let's spend some time together. Let's have coffee. And let's hear what you have to say. See, and the main thing that I would say that how it starts out is not that we start preaching at them, but that we start listening. Listening. Listening to the people as they share. Listening to their needs. Listening to their cry for help, for God, for order in their lives or whatever. I mean, are we not living in a messed up world? I mean, is the news not everything tells everything where we are? What would it mean if they would learn a different way of life? And next step would be introduce them to God and His family. As we invite them into our life, we eventually invite them to God and open their hearts to God. It says, Jesus says this way, baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, we have to peel away 2,000 years of church history, this various practices of baptism and all the battles that churches have fought about what's the right mode and how to do that. Let's just peel all of that away because that didn't exist in those days. So what does he have in mind? It's interesting that even the phrases, how it's used in this text, is that Jesus says, not baptizing in, but into the name of God. There's a difference. If you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, then you use His authority to do something to them. But if you baptize them into the name, then you invite them into a realm, into a house, into an environment. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, to invite them into this environment of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to understand Him and His family, which is also the family of God. If baptized, to baptize means to immerse, could it mean that Jesus has immersed them into God and His family? Bring them into God's realm. Introduce them to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinitarian formula that we find here was only a discussion that happened later on, about 200 years later, that they talked about Trinity and what it all means. In the early years, they didn't have this sophisticated theology in this text. Can we invite them into our life? And as we do, we invite them also into God's family, our family, and into the God and our Father who we serve and who we love. And that we introduce Him to them and that we show them what kind of God it is that we serve. The God who says of Himself, God is love. Could it challenge us to be not prejudiced and to remove our prejudices that we sometimes have, even against some people, and say, come and see God loves you. No matter what your history is, no matter where you are, who you are, what culture you are, God loves you. Come and see. Get to know my Jesus. Which leads us to the last and almost final thing where it says, and then explain them the Jesus way of life. Teach them to hold everything that I taught you. See, this kind of teaching is no classroom teaching. That's more organic. That's not sterile. This is teaching as we go, as we are in relationship, we explain to them. Isn't that what Jesus did most of the time? Yes, He addressed the crowds. He shared with them, you know, what the kingdom of God is like. But there were 24/7 that is not recorded in the Bible where He spent time with them. And He often says, and He took them away and He explained to them the kingdom of God and what it's like. This is hands-on learning. One of the great thinkers of discipleship, Dallas Willard, deliberately changed the name of discipleship into apprenticeship. In all his books, he talks about apprenticeship, and I think it's a good way of doing this because discipleship is an Old Testament model, a Jewish model. Apprenticeship is actually what comes close. When you learn a trade, you become an apprentice, and as an apprentice, you watch the master of the trade to do what needs to be done and how he works with wood and how he works on cars and how he works on furnaces. So you learn as an apprentice. You just watch and learn, and that's learning as we go. As I mentioned before, Christian life is not about the right doctrine, important as it may be in some cases. But it's all about Christian life is about relating to the living God. Relating to the living God. And that's what we have to give. Show how we relate to a living God. My question is, how do you relate to the living God? How is it evident in your life that you're living with a living God? Interact with Him. Journey with a living God. Is that visible in your life? This journey with God continues today. So is that way more challenging, don't you think, when we look at this great commission this way? We not first of all look at the church and say, oh yeah, yeah, discipleship. Let's go as a church and do that. Yes, we will. Believe me, we will. We do the best we can, but it is first and foremost a call to you who are a follower of Jesus Christ to say or to join into this movement and to say, let's invite people into your life. People that you rub shoulders with. People that you meet in a grocery store, at the gas station, at a restaurant. Your neighbors. Could it be there is sometimes a nudge in you that you find somebody you just need to talk to? Did it happen to you ever? And you sense like, well, this is maybe what it is supposed to be, that I am just there. And not just coming with them and I'm sorry to say, but then whack them over the head with the Bible. But just be there. Be a good person. A loving person. A person who shows what it means to be loved and accepted and just giving a listening ear and just to be there for a person and then slowly earn the right to share something about your life. Ever been on this journey? And Jesus finishes this whole speech with saying, you have my full support. If you are on this, you have my full support. I am with you until the ends of the aeon, this aeon, and the ends of time. Let me go back one more time and say how excellent Matthew's gospel is. At the very beginning, Jesus is introduced in Matthew's gospel as what? Or as who? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. And at the end of the gospel, Matthew points again and Jesus says, I am with you as you go. I will journey with you as you undertake this journey of making disciples. I am full with you. You have my full support. You will never do this alone. How often do we take this text and pull it out of context and say, oh, Jesus is always with me? Can I say, and please don't get me wrong, that it might not be true that He is always with you? It's especially when we endeavor on things that are not right and live a selfish life, wholly content in who we are and what we do and not care about the rest of the world? Could it be that this is not what Jesus had in mind when he said that, but that he says it to those who say, hey, let's go. Let's invite people into my life. Let's make friends with somebody around me. And let's use my friendships that I have just to bring them into the realm of God and see what God is like, that God is loving them, that he's caring for them, there is hope for them, there is new life for them, there is love for them, there is comfort for them, there is strength for them. Can that not be the part where I invite them into this? And Jesus says, I'm all with you. I'm all with you. If you're in this journey, I'm all with you. I will never leave you alone. What did it look like? On 25 AD, no one heard of Jesus except for a small town in Galilee. 50 AD, riots in Rome started because of Jesus. 65 AD, the followers of Jesus were being persecuted by Caesar himself because of Jesus' claim to be higher than the kings and emperors. It made an impact. Those 11 fishermen, later on 12, made an impact all the way to Rome. Without mega churches and all the tools that we have today. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not against it. But what I'm saying is, let's get away from expectations that we have towards organizations and start doing what God called us to do individually as followers of Jesus Christ. So are you engaged in God's mission? It could be that you just have a job, maybe that helps this, to make this earth a better place. That would be part of God's mission. You could be part of God's mission if you're in some kind of a job that helps people to live a better life. You might be a teacher or a doctor or a nurse. You're part of God's mission because God cares deeply for this world and for the people in this world. And if you are in this, then use it as a mission that God has called you to do. It could be in your company where you are that you'd create an environment where people are valued, where people are not talked about in the back, where there is no gossip, where you create an environment where there is trust. And that's a tall order to do that. To make disciples is not the job of organized religion. To make disciples is your and my job as followers of Jesus Christ, to invite people into our lives. And the church can come alongside to support. So join this movement. Invite people on this road that leads to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning we were challenged, probably as much as these early disciples were. They still had to go through this traumatic loss of your presence, of your visible presence, to deal with all the impressions that they had of you seeing being nailed to the cross, being treated poorly by the Roman soldiers. They still had to come to grips with the fact that you were alive and that you rose from the dead. But as they were coming to grips with that, they met you and you told them, now go and do the same. Go what you saw me doing. And sure they did. We're here today because they did. Because they took it upon themselves to just invite people into their lives and show them Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And today it's up to us to do this in our day, in this country, in this city, wherever we live, in our neighborhood, to be this kind of people who extend the kingdom of God by just who we are and making disciples by inviting them into our lives. But Jesus, this morning it could also mean that it challenges that we have to examine our own lives. That when we have to look into this a little deeper and say, Jesus, I'm actually not really a good example of what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe we have to start there and confess. And then start this journey again by connecting with you and then taking others with me. Thank you for your challenge this morning, and thank you also for your promise to be with us.
We pray this in Jesus' name.